Have thine own way, Lord. What a wonderful request to make of our Lord. He have his own way in our lives. Notice it says there in that song, we who are yielded and still. It only comes to those who are yielding to his way. And that's what we are. We are here yielding our will to his, our life to his. And that's the reason we've come together this morning, is because we love him and we want our wills to be his will. We want, that is, his will to be ours in our life. And we seek it as we study, as we sing these songs, our praying, as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We wanted to be reminded. We're here edified. But also we're here to glorify him, to praise him, worship him. And I appreciate so much you being a part of that, you being here this morning. I want to mention before I get into the lesson, I've in the past two bulletins, I didn't put it in the bulletin this week, about the overnight men's Bible study up in Illinois, which is a week from this Friday and Saturday. It's really about 2 weeks away. And I will be one of the speakers there. If anyone would like to go with me, any of the men, just let me know. There is a registration that is required. But if you're interested, just talk to me about that. You know, there have been times where I will hear people say, well, the Church of Christ is a cult. You don't want to be a part of a Church of Christ because they are a cult. And I hear that occasionally. And so we need to consider that particular question, and that is the Church of Christ a cult? I'm not sure why people make this accusation and what are the reasons why. My guess is that since we demand strict obedience to the will of the Lord, we demand faithful service to Jesus from our members, purity of life, and also when brethren do not maintain purity, they do not maintain that faithful service, they fall away, they refuse to repent, then we do practice a discipline, a church discipline. The Bible teaches that we are to put them away from among us, withdraw ourselves from them, in order that they might see the need to repent and come back to the Lord. It's for their salvation. And some looking at that say, well, that is very strict, that's cultic. They are a cult. You don't want to become a part of a Church of Christ. Well, so we want to ask that question this morning. What I want to do is I wanted to show that what is characteristic of a cult, what is cultic, is not really what we are. First of all, cultism generally exalts some human or charismatic leader. Human leader that's alive, that they look to, and that they are demanded to follow. Well, that's not who we are. Jesus Christ is the only head of His church, of the Church of Christ. He is the only head of this local congregation. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, and He, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. He is the only head. He is the only legislator. He is the only Lord. He says in Matthew 28 and verse 18, to the apostles, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has all authority. And no man here upon this earth has that authority. And also, the Bible forbids the undue exaltation of men. Within the Lord's church, we are brethren. That's the relationship we have with one another. Yes, we have different responsibilities, but there's no Lord among us. There's no one that we look to then for guidance and direction. It's only Jesus. And any undue exaltation that's given to men is forbidden in Scripture. Look with me in these passages. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, there was division in the church in Corinth. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Why? Well, for one reason, they were following different men. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Later, he goes on to say in chapter 3, For you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behave like mere men? And when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers for whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters is anything, is the idea, but God who gives the increase. That's how we view people. Within the Lord's church, they are servants, ministers. We are brethren in our relationship with one another. And that the only Lord, the only lawgiver is Jesus. And you remember what Jesus said in in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, Paul also said, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And then Jesus in Matthew 23, you remember, said, but you do not be called rabbi. That's what the Pharisees and scribes like to be called. They wanted to be exalted in the eyes of those of their brethren. But he says, don't do that. Don't be called rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father. For one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers. For one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's not to say that we don't have teachers among us. We don't call them, give them a certain title to exalt them above others as the one we look to, as the one that we follow. That's not what the Lord wanted in His body. That is characteristic, though, of a cult. Is they're ones who have a charismatic leader that guides them, and everyone must submit to that leader. That's not true of the Lord's church. That's not true of us here. Jesus is our only head. But then another characteristic of cultism is that they deny the Bible as the sole source of religious authority. In this charismatic leader, maybe even others, they believe that they're directly guided by God, by the Holy Spirit, and what they teach. And that's the reason they must submit completely to these men, or to that one, is because they believe that they are receiving revelation from God. Well, the Bible is the complete authority and guide for us. There's no latter-day revelations. What we have in the Scriptures is the complete revelation of God to man. I'm not going to turn to all of these passages, but you remember in John 16, Jesus said in verse 12, there are many things I need to say to you, but you're not able to bear them now, speaking to the apostles. But he says in verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Notice that. The Spirit would guide them into all truth. And that promise was fulfilled. The Spirit did come and guide the apostles into all truth. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says that God had given them all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that word did not pass away. That word that was given, that all truth that was given in the first century, we still have it today, because in 1 Peter 1, 23-25, Peter says that the Word of God endures forever. It does not pass away. So we know that we have the all truth that was revealed in the first century. Jude says that the faith was once delivered to the saints. That means one time for all time. Once for all delivered to the saints. So that once when it was delivered in the first century, we have that. That's what we have now preserved for us in the Scriptures. And that's the reason Paul could say in 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17, all Scripture, old and new, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's sufficient to guide us. That's not true of cults. They believe in present-day revelation being given. They must follow that present-day revelation, but not the Lord's church. You know, when the completion of the revelation was made, miraculous revelations are no longer available to mankind. In the first century, there were those who had that guidance of the Holy Spirit. They were directly moved by the Holy Spirit. They were given the ability to perform miracles, wonders, and signs to confirm this new revelation. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he lists 9 spiritual gifts that were given by the Spirit. And among those was the gift of prophecy, that is, a person could preach as he was directly guided by the Holy Spirit without study. A gift of knowledge, a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom that was given to them by the Spirit directly. They didn't have to study it to know it. It was directly given to them. Some had the gift of tongues so that they could speak in a language that they had never learned, so that they could proclaim this new revelation to those who spoke those different languages. There were those who was, another gift was the gift of miracles, the gift of healings. This was for the purpose of confirming this new revelation. He mentions other of those spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And there were those in Corinth who had some of those spiritual gifts, but they didn't have the right attitude in their use of them, and it was causing division within the body, schism, because some thinking they were more important than others. And Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says in verse 31, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." In other words, in the use of those spiritual gifts, you need a more excellent way in the use of them. What he talks about in chapter 13 is love. In other words, their use of spiritual gifts needed to be tempered with love. He says in verses 1 through 3, he talks about the necessity of the love when he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." I could have that gift of tongues to speak in a language I'd never learned. But I could have that by the Spirit. But if I don't have love, I'm just a bunch of noise, Paul says. Verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." I could have that gift of prophecy to proclaim the word directly moved by the Holy Spirit. That gift of knowledge. But if I don't have love, he says, I am nothing. He goes on then to give the characteristics of love in verses 4 through 8. And then he says in verses 8 through 10, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. In verse 8, he indicates there's coming a time that tongues will cease. The gift of prophecy will be done away with, will fail. In other words, they will not have this gift. Love never fails, but these will. When will these spiritual gifts cease? The answer is that in verses 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Knowledge at that time was in part, the knowledge of God's will. It was not being completely revealed. Revelation, you see, was in part. Prophecy was in part. But then he says, when that which is perfect is come. The word perfect there comes from a word which can mean complete. In other words, when completion is come. What is he talking about? Well, there's no question he's talking about the completion of what it was in part, which was revelation, this knowledge it was a part, prophecy a part here. But when completion, when the revelation is completed, then that which is in part will be done away. That's when the spiritual gifts would then be done away. That revelation was completed in the first century, as we indicated earlier. The all truth was revealed. Since it was then completed, those spiritual gifts then ceased. We don't have men today who have that gift of prophecy, who have the gift of knowledge. What do we have? The Scriptures. This is the revelation of God to man. And the Lord says, you look to it and you follow it. You don't add to it. You don't take from it. You abide in it. 2 John verse 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. In Revelation 22, it says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, the words of the prophecy of this book in this passage is referring to the book of Revelation. And he's saying, don't you add to, don't you take from it. Someone says, that only applies to the book of Revelation? No. This is a principle that runs throughout Scripture. Whenever God has given His law and His will, you don't add to, you don't take from. You abide in it. That's what the Lord tells us to do about His Word. What is it? It's the Bible. That's the complete revelation of God's command. Such that, here is an evangelist, as myself, that stands up before a group on a regular basis and preaches and says, you must do this and you must do that. Then what is happening is that you're testing. And you're checking out to see if what I am preaching is according to that which the Lord has given. Because you're committed to the Scriptures. You're committed to the words of Jesus as found in the Bible. We don't have some charismatic leader that is telling everybody what to do and everybody must follow that, which is characteristic of cults. No, we each and every one of us are going back to the Bible. And we're all searching the Scriptures and striving to abide. And sometimes you have to tell the preacher, you're wrong here and you need to change. And that's right. And that's the way it is within the Lord's church. Another characteristic of cults is that they practice isolationism. Cults will isolate their members and really subject them to brainwashing. In order for them to be brainwashed, they need this isolation. You see, it's hard to control the minds of the members when they are allowed to associate with people of the world. And people of the world will tell them things they don't want them to hear. And so in order to get this brainwashing accomplished, they have to isolate them, and so they build their communes, or they develop their communes, and build their buildings in order for everyone to live there so that you can have complete control then over them. That's not true of the Lord's church. The Lord did not want His followers to be monastic ascetics, living in monasteries separate and apart from the world, depriving themselves of the things of the world. What Jesus wanted is for us to be lights in the world. Matthew 5, He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. What do you do with a light? You put it out where everybody can see it, so it will give light. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He wants us to be in the world, rubbing shoulders with people of the world, living among people of the world, so that we might be an influence on the world, that we might be a light to the world. In John 17, of course, there is the problem of us being influenced by the world. Jesus prays about this in John 17, praying for the apostles, His disciples, really that would be even including us. The Lord wants this of us. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. That means set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And so the Lord wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. That's the challenge, and the Lord prays about that. And we continually pray about that. But how is it that we can be set apart from the world while living in the world? By the truth. Sanctify them by your truth. That's the reason we're constantly reading and studying His Word. We think as the Lord thinks. We make sure that our mind is saturated with what the Lord says, and so we read it and study it. We have times such as this and regular other assembly periods where we can get together and be instructed in the will of the Lord as found in Scripture. And so that we will be sanctified by the truth as we apply that to our lives. Christ received sinners and he ate with them. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So Jesus not only walked among people of the world who were sinners, he even would eat with them at times. But why did he do that? Well, he goes on to give three parables. You remember the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, to say they need repentance, they need salvation. That's the reason he ate with them, is to bring them to repentance. Because that's where rejoicing is. That's where we want them to repent and be saved. And he specifically says, it's in Matthew 9, when it says, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So that's the reason that we're out in the world, to be alive, to bring people to the Lord that they might be saved. Association with non-Christians is not inherently sinful, for then one would need to go out of the world, and that's what cults do sometimes. They do try to get out of the world by developing their communes and building their buildings. The Lord doesn't want us to do that. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, there was one in the church or among them in Corinth who had committed a sin, fornication with his father's wife, and Paul tells them to put him away from among you, to withdraw your association, to have no company with him. But notice what he says there in verse 9 beginning, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even with to eat with such a person." Why is he making that distinction? Well, those among us need repentance. We want to bring them to salvation. They were a part of the family, and now they've committed sin. And so this discipline is administered to bring them to their senses so that they will repent and come back to the Lord. It's for their salvation. But also, if we don't deal with it, if we don't speak against it, we allow them to still be in right relation with us and not condemning their practices, then it will, of course, influence the whole body. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so that was the reason they were told to put him away from among them. So there's that, but then there's the extortioners and the sexually immoral and the drunkards and all the people of the world. How do we deal with them? Well, we're out among them letting our light shine. We're out taking advantage of opportunities to share the gospel with them. Now, we need to be careful about that. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Don't be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." And so our purpose is to influence them, not them to influence us. And when I begin to enjoy their association and I want to be with them and I develop a close relationship with them because I like being with them, be careful. Evil company corrupts good morals. You need to understand why we're in the world, why we associate with people of the world. In fact, we're talking about this on Sunday nights. We're talking about personal evangelism, constantly, always thinking in terms of an opportunity to bring them to the Lord, letting our light shine, taking advantage of opportunities to speak the truth to them, not allowing them to influence us, but we influence them. And we are to test them as we look into the world, and the world lives their way of life and teaches what they teach. We're told to test all things. We test it by comparing it with the Word of God. And we hold fast to what we learn and know is good. And we abstain from every form of evil as a result of the test. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So we have to test what is taught with what we know to be of God, and that is His Word, the Bible. But then one other cultic practice is that they demand surrender of personal property. And you are required to even sell your property and give all their proceeds to the commune in order to promote their cause. Well, what we find in Scripture is that giving is something the Lord requires us to do, but it's not coercive giving. It's free will giving. And it's based on what we have, on our income. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." So each was to make his own decision about how much he was to give, and he was to give according to his ability, according as he had prospered. And Paul says that, we see this in Acts chapter 11, when Agabus the prophet had prophesied that there was going to be a famine. This was in Antioch, and that there was going to be a famine in the world. And so the disciples there in Antioch determined to send relief into the brethren in Judea. But notice it says, then the disciples each, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren in Judea. Each, based on his income, based on what he had, made the decision to contribute. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, when Paul is urging the Corinthians to give, he says, "For if there is first a willing mind," and that's how we give, out of a willing mind, "it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what he does not have." The Lord expects us to only give what we have, what is according to our ability. And the Lord wants free will offerings. In Acts 4 and 5, when the church in Jerusalem had needy believers among them, there were those who had lands and houses would sell them, and they would bring the proceeds and lay it at the apostles' feet. And Ananias and Sapphira, you remember, did that. They had a possession, they sold it, brought the proceeds and laid it down, or at least a portion of it, laid it at the apostles' feet, but they lied about how much they gave. They said this was all that they had received in the selling of the possession, what they gave. And they lied about that. But notice what Peter said to Ananias in Acts 5 and verse 4. "While it remained, was it not your own? That possession, before you sold it, it was yours. It was under your control. And after it was sold, the money that you received from it, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." In other words, it was Ananias and Sapphira's decision about how much they were to give. It was based on the generosity of their heart. It was not something they were coerced to give a certain amount. It was something that they gave based on a decision that they would then make. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." God doesn't want you to give out of coercion. If you are coerced to give, don't give. The Lord doesn't want that. But that's not the way cults really view this. They then demand that you give this. Now, what are we to have in our hearts? A love for God, a love for our fellow man. That's where we begin. It's not the giving. The beginning of giving begins with my faith and my love. And that's something I develop within my heart through a study of His Word as I grow in the Lord. And I'll tell you what will happen is I'm going to want to give. I desire to give because of the good works that's being done. Because of my love for the Lord and for His work, for His cause, because of my love for my brethren, my love for my fellow man. Those are the reasons I give, is because of the good that is being done. And that's what motivates giving. And that's what the Lord wants in our giving. That's not characteristic of cults. So, from these facts, the St. James Church of Christ is not a cult. Churches of Christ throughout the land, they're not cults. The Lord's church is not a cult. Its only head is Jesus Christ and not some human charismatic type leader. Its sole source of authority is the Bible and encourages people to study it for themselves. It does not isolate its members and subject them to brainwashing. It does not seek to control the minds of others contrary to their wills and the will of God. It teaches and practices free will giving according to biblical principles rather than coerced giving. That's who we are. And that's not cultic. So when you hear that they're a cult, well, I'd like to sit down and talk with you about that for a moment. And you have an opportunity then maybe to share the gospel with them. Well, that's who we are. That's who we strive to be. It's just that church which belongs to Christ. And when we use that phrase, Church of Christ, we're using it biblically, and that is that group of people. That's what the church is. It's a group of people that's of Christ. They've been saved by Christ. They've committed their life to Christ and they follow Christ. They're of Christ. And that's all we are, is a group of people who've been saved by the blood of Jesus, and we follow Him and strive to follow Him in all things. Are you a part of that church, the church that Jesus established, His saved body of people? If not, you can be. And all it requires is not to submit to some man, but to submit to Jesus, the Son of God. He who is at the right hand of the Father, He's reigning as King. He is Lord. And He is Savior. He's the only Savior. He's the only one that can save you. And He is saying, come to Me, and I will give you rest. There is a condition we must meet. And that condition is to obey Jesus. If you need to do that, we want to encourage you to come to Jesus this morning. If you're in sin, you're not in right relationship with the Lord, you're not in that saved body of people, the Lord's church, come to Jesus and render obedience. Believe in Him. Repent of all your sins. Confess your faith in Him. And then be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. That's what Jesus commanded. When you do that, the Lord will save you. He'll add you to His church. And if you'll serve Him faithfully, you'll be able to live with Him for all eternity. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.